I would think that many of you have come to the same realization as I have. Life is often a mystery. And if you think that you're Christian and that'll solve that dilemma for you, you're mistaken. It won't at all. C.S. Lewis, assessing life, he wrote this. He said, "The best is perhaps that we understand the least," as only C.S. Lewis could say it. Much of the time as we go through life and you observe all the inexplicable things you see around you, and there are plenty of those going on now, almost all of us are left with the same three-letter word. Why? Why? You ever ask God that? Why? So in light of that and some other issues, I've decided that I'm going to begin a series of sermons that I've entitled Put on Your Thinking Cap. And so if almost none of you are here in 3 or 4 weeks, I'll know why. You've decided not to go through that. I don't promise to provide the indisputable clear answers on these topics, but I have hope that I'll be able to give you a biblical perspective that will help you through what I call the mysteries of life. And so, I do understand, by the way, that the subject that we'll be talking about for the next few weeks are inscrutable. But I'd like you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. You're pretty familiar, I'm sure, with the book of Job. And if I were to summarize the entire book of Job into one word, the word would be why. That's the whole point of the book. Everybody's talking about it. Why? Why is this happening? Why am I suffering so? Why? I just need to know. I want to know why. And when you get to Job 9, you've already gone by. Like in Job 4 and 5, Eliphaz, the first of the friends, came to be with Job. And he said, as friends often do, "I know why. You know, you've done bad stuff. And because you've done bad stuff, God's punishing you for doing bad stuff." And that didn't help Job much. And then we get to chapter 8, and Bildad comes by, and he says, "Look, you've done something wrong, and you're going to have to repent." Bildad goes on and says, "God would never reject a man who has integrity enough to repent, so just repent." But Job knows he doesn't have anything to repent of. And so he's still left with the same question. So in chapter 9, Job sort of makes his own response. He says in verse 1, "In truth, I know that this is so," what had been said by Bildad. He said, "But how can a man be right before God?" It's an interesting question. If you're saying I have some sin in me, of course I do. How could any man be right before God? So God could punish everybody if that's the case. So he has that question, and then he says, "If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times." He said, "God is not going to answer me. I don't know." He's feeling this thought of why. He understands it. And then he goes over to verse 10, and he says this, "God does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? And who could say to him," the other question, "what are you doing?" It's not just why, but you see something happening in your life and you say, "Well, what are you doing?" You see, that's just a question we often have as human beings. So you go to verse 22, and he says here, he said, "You know, God, as I look at life, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly," he said, "he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" Now, let me summarize that. Job looks at life and says, "You know what? It's not fair." Have you ever done that? Do you ever look at life and say, "This doesn't seem fair to me"? especially when you see terrible, horrific things happen to people that you and I deem as relatively innocent in these things. How can this be fair? Life doesn't look fair out there. In fact, it's not fair out there, and that's what Job goes on and says. So then he talks about himself down in verse 25, and he says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like a reed boats, which are a really quiet boat." He said, "like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful." God says, Job says, no matter what I try to do, when I see the way life really works and how short it is, I know I'll try to smile. I'll try to look like I'm happy, but I'm not. I mean, I love the way he says that. He says, "I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain?" He has suffered so much that he's saying what I've seen other people say: "I wish I were dead." He says it differently. He said, "I wish I were never born." That's what pain does to us. And the idea that he has is, what's such an interesting idea from his point of view, is this whole idea of what's the point? You see, what is he doing? Why? God knows why, but Job doesn't know why. It's the point of the book. But pain and suffering will often lead us to this question. But let me ask you this with some hypothetical situations. You see on the news or read in a newspaper, a young child is kidnapped, 7 or 8 year old little boy or girl. Then they find him beaten to death and lying somewhere. You ever ask God why? Like, why did you let that happen? Why? I don't get it. A mass shooting at an elementary school. An earthquake that kills thousands of people. Pandemic that threatens the whole world. The mother of 4 small children is diagnosed with fatal cancer. A drunk driver kills newlyweds on the night of their wedding. Do you ever ask why? I can guarantee you that if those newlyweds were your children, you'd ask why, wouldn't you? Why did this, why? How did this happen? Well, the great word in this chapter of Job is in verse 10 again. You see, that's the great word. God does great things, unfathomable. That's the word. You see, what's hard for us is we believe in God, we know God can do anything, and we know God is good. So that leaves us with the question, why? Why did this happen? Why? You see, that's the question of the book of Job, and it's a question often in our lives. But Job says something here that leads us at least down a road to begin to understand this. He said God is unfathomable. Now, what does that mean? Some of you may try to get up and say, well, it means it can't be fathomed. That's true, but you don't use the word fathom very often, so it's a little bit more difficult for you. But this word unfathomable in Hebrew is the only time it's ever used in the Old Testament. And it's not a word. It's 3 words in Hebrew. Job takes and puts 3 words together, and the English translators translate it unfathomable. The first word is chigir. And chigir means inscrutable. Okay, it means inscrutable. And that means not scrutable, but what's that mean? It means you can't understand it. That's what it means. You can't understand it. It's inscrutable. The second Hebrew word is ion, and it means beyond. It is beyond being scrutable. The third word is odd, and odd means forever. Interesting. Put the words together. God's actions, God is unscrutable. He is beyond inscrutable forever. Now, what's that mean to you and me? You don't understand, and you never will. That's what it means. You don't understand, and you never will. Now, remember, in the book of Job, what we end up seeing is that's the whole point of the book. Job keeps saying, why? God, what are you doing? Just tell me why. And God won't. Why won't he? Because he's unfathomable. That becomes the word. Let me explain. Does God ever appear to Job? Yes. And he said, Job, you're really a neat guy, and you really ask some good questions, and I'm here to answer them for you. Is that what God did? Nope. Comes out of the whirlwind. And he basically said, Job, who are you? Who are you to question me? Tell me. He said, I don't recollect this, but when I created everything, you weren't there. So who are you to question me? Why are you doing this? You see, and Job got it. Job understood that, and he repented in sackcloth and ashes. He said, you're right. I should have never been even having the thought, why or what are you doing? Now, let's look at that a little bit closer and go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. We start getting an explanation. God says this through Isaiah, verse 8. He wants to explain something. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, my thoughts than your thoughts. Now it's really an interesting thing. God says, I don't think like you at all. You and I might be able to think like God a little bit, but he doesn't think like us at all. He is so infinitely different in his thinking and his actions. He tries to show you the differences between the distance between earth and heaven, which is infinite. He said, "That's when I have a thought, it is infinitely higher than any thought you have. And when I do something, it's infinitely more than anything you could possibly have." And when we question God, whether we want to admit it or not, what we end up doing is saying, based on how I'm thinking about this, I want to know what you're doing. I want to know why this is happening. And I think God would tell you and me, and has told us in his word, if I explained it to you, you would have no idea what I'm saying. None. Because I don't think like you think. Not at all. I'm infinitely higher than the way I do things than you do them. You see, but that's what we usually want when we ask the question why. What we're looking for is an answer. Come on, God, give me an answer. And I can tell you this, almost every time you'll never get the answer. Because from God's point of view, this whole idea is a different idea that I'll get to a little bit later. He has something else in mind. Now, go with me to back this up to Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. Same idea. I'll give you a little bit of background. When you study the book of Romans, whenever you finish chapter 8, the idea, the thought that Paul has picks up again in the beginning of chapter 12. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. He pauses to try to explain something. And what he wants to explain something to Jewish believers who are in Rome. Jewish believers in Rome are part of the Church of Rome, but they don't understand what's going on. They don't. They can't. Their view is, wait, we have a question. What happened to God's covenant with Israel? What happened? Now you're saying I'm in a church and I'm with Gentiles. But what happened to God's promise to Israel? So Paul spends three chapters trying to explain this. The first thing he says in chapter 9 is, look, from a point of view of the church, all Israel is not Israel. And what he means by that is, how does a Jew get saved at the time that Paul is writing? The exact same way that a Gentile gets saved. He has to put his faith in Jesus Christ. If he doesn't put his faith in Jesus Christ, he can't have a relationship with God. So he lets you know, the Jews that have put their faith in Christ, they're saved. The Jews who haven't, they're not. He then goes on, and the Jews are still thinking, though, well, wait then, but what happened to his promise to the nation? So in 11:25, we'll go first to 11:25, Paul says this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, mysterion, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Let me explain it. A partial hardening has happened to Israel as a nation. And then these words, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, we know from the rest of the Bible, the church age. Until the church age is over, God has set aside his covenant relationship with the nation Israel, and he will pick it up as soon as the church age is over. So Paul goes on and tries to explain this so that they could possibly understand it. He still has a commitment to the nation. In this section, Paul uses three words that are interesting. The first word is mysterion. It means, this is a mystery until I reveal it. You don't know. So the Jews didn't know the answer why. Why is God not dealing with Israel the way he promised it? The second analogy that he uses is the analogy of the pot and the potter. That's famous in this section. Paul asked the question, does a potter have control over the pot? The answer is pretty simple. Yes. If you're a potter, you don't hear the pot say, I don't like my shape. I don't like this. I want something different. Now, the analogy of the pot and potter is with us as the pot, and I'm sure a lot of us would say to God, I don't like my shape, and I'd prefer something different. But you're going to get what you're going to get, and that's about it. But the point of it is that that's the analogy. Pots don't have any right to talk to a potter about what they look like. You see, so that's an analogy, and he uses that. Now, the third word that he uses is interesting, starting in verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He said, how unsearchable are his judgments, and there we go again, and unfathomable his ways. Same word Job uses, unfathomable. It cannot be understood by us. It cannot be. You see, his ways are unfathomable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? He said, or who became his counselor? He said, who has first given to him that it might be given back again? God is not answerable to man in any sense. And he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He gets so wound up, he says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. He goes into a doxology. Paul says, wow. You see, when you and I ask why or what are you doing, we are questioning an infinite God with an extremely limited mind. What you're saying when you say that to God is, you need to answer me. I want to know why. I want to know what you're doing. God says, you're not going to know. I mean, it's an amazing thing what God is able to do. His scrutiny, we cannot scrutinize what it is that God does. Let me explain this in a much clearer way of this sort of greatness of God. Go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This very likely could be my favorite psalm in the Psalter. Maybe it's yours too. It's just an amazing psalm that David writes. And I'll give you the context because we'll see it at the end of the psalm. David's going through a hard time. David is king of Israel. Why is he king of Israel? He worked his way up the chain, right? No. No, he's a shepherd. God said he's king of Israel through Samuel. He said, there's the king. So now he's king of Israel. Did he have a hard time with Saul? Yeah, pretty hard. Saul's out to kill him over and over again. Now David's king and he has enemies everywhere, and they want him dead. So he's going through a hard time, and he's trying to think this process through. So here's how it starts. In these first six verses, he says, you know, I cannot even fathom your understanding of me. This is very insightful. He said, oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's a generic term. If I said, do you think God really knows you? Yeah. But what you're going to see is he really knows you. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Well, that makes sense. God knows everything, and he knows if I'm sitting or standing. But watch. You understand my thought from afar. He says, you understand my thoughts. What thoughts? All your thoughts. Unbelievable. There's 7 billion people on the planet. At any moment, like right now, God knows all of our thoughts right now, simultaneously. You've never had a thought that God doesn't know. Not one. He said, I know every thought you have. You had thoughts that you don't even know. You see what I mean? You can't even remember thoughts. But God has said, I got them all. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. He said, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know everything that's going to happen in my life. We're going to see in a moment, from the time I was conceived till today, God knew every single thing that was going to happen in every single day, every single hour, every single minute of my life before there was one, and mine and yours and everybody else's. You start getting an idea like, wait, he's not like us. He's not like us. You see, his thoughts are not like our thoughts. Well, then he goes on and says, even before there was a word on my mouth, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He said, you have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just say this. You know why you're alive right now? Because God has protected you. Satan would kill all of us. He'd kill every one of us. Remember Job's story when God and Satan were talking? God said, look at my servant Job. He's the most righteous man on earth. And Satan said, yeah, but that's because you built a hedge around him and you don't let me get at him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, he desires to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. He'd kill us all. He said, the reason you have life is because God has given it to you. To this moment, it is his gift to you. He goes on and he says, after he says that, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. What is he saying? I can't understand it. I can't get my thoughts around a God who knows all my thoughts. And there are so many aspects of this. One of the things that most amazes me about myself, and I'm sure you too, God knows every single thought I have, and in spite of that, he loves me. I mean, it's just amazing, because no one else knows my thoughts. Nobody knows all my thoughts. No one knows all yours. God does. You see, he knows every thought you have and your way, whatever you're going to do. Now, as humans, we don't think that way, do we? How many of you, at least when you were young, and probably now that you're older, do the same thing? I think I can do this because I think I can get away with it and no one will know. I think I can. No one's going to know. Well, God knows your thoughts. He even knew you thought that. You see, you don't get away with anything. The whole idea, you know, that's sort of a teenage kind of mantra. Look, as long as my parents don't find out, I'll give it a shot. You know, that's the point. That's what you, but not with God. I know everything about you. Every thought you've ever had. That's the size of God. He said, that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't even think this through. And then he moves on. He said, it's not only like that, but I can't escape God no matter what. I cannot escape the scrutiny of God. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And what he means by that is if I go to sea and I go as far east as you can, he thought Spain, if I even go that far, there you are. No matter where I go, you're there. He said, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be like night. Even in the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. I can't even escape God in sin. I can't even go into the, you're going to be right there. You're going to know every single thing about me. That's his point. Then he says this, for you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. So when did God get engaged with me? When I was conceived. And it says, he wove me in my mother's womb. It's amazing what we've done as a culture. Huh? Wow. Kill them all. You can kill them. If you don't want them, just kill them. It's really sad when you think about it from that point of view. He said, I will give thanks to you. I love this verse. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. You and I are creatures of God. He used our parents, but he wove us. We are fearfully, that means respectfully, and wonderfully made. I am who I am because of God. You are who you are because of God. You are one of a kind. We are all snowflakes, each one of us unique to ourselves. Got to the outside of that. What an amazing thing. He said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. He said, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I'm overwhelmed by that. When I was conceived a long, long time ago, God said, I got his whole life right here. I know how long he'll be there, and I know when I'll bring him home. It's an amazing thought. He's that involved with me. Then, as you read on, he goes, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. He said, when I awake, I'm still with you. If we listed all the thoughts that God ever had about me, it would be infinite and innumerable. It'd be more than every grain of sand on all the beaches of the world. Just about me. That doesn't include you or anyone else. He said, you've thought intimately, every thought about me. You can just see what he's talking about when he gets to the greatness of God. And he ends up saying, look, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you think about that very often? How fearful and how wonderful are you? Bear with me. I want you to listen to this because it won't be easy for some of you, but I want you to listen. I want to tell you something about you. Here's what has been written. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactors take place in your brain. Now, I got to be honest, sitting there looking at you, some of you people don't look like there's that much going on. All right? Every second, 100,000 chemical reactions take place in your brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. That information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye. Your eye has 100 million receptor cells, rods and cones, in each eye. Your retina also has four other layers of nerve cells. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before the image even gets to your optic nerve. 10 billion calculations before the image at your eye sees gets to your optic nerve. It even got to your brain yet. Wow. Once it reaches your brain, the cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers in which to process it. Your tear ducts supply a bacteria-fighting fluid to protect your eyes from infection. The tears that fight the irritants, though, are different than the tears you have from sadness. These tears have 24% more proteins. The tears that keep your eyes from being infected are not the tears you cry. They have less protein. This is amazing. That's not to mention the miracle of the ear and how it translates sound waves into meaningful speech and sounds, or of touch, taste, and smell. Part of your brain regulates voluntary matters, such as muscle coordination and thought processes. Other parts of your brain control involuntary processes, such as digestion, glandular secretions, the rate in which your heart beats, etc. How did it accidentally happen that your body could speed up your heart rate to the proper speed to meet the increased oxygen demand when you exercise and then slow it down once that need is met? 1 square inch of your skin has about 625 sweat glands per square inch. It has 19 feet of blood vessels. 19 feet of blood vessels in 1 square inch of your skin. It has 19,000 sensory cells. Working in coordination with your brain, it maintains your body temperature at a steady 98.6 under all weather conditions. Your stomach has 35 million glands which secrete the right amounts of juices to allow your body to digest food and convert it into stored energy for your muscles. To avoid digesting itself, your stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. every 3 days. Your body is an efficient machine. If to ride a bicycle for an hour at 10 miles per hour requires only 350 calories, the energy equivalent of only 3 teaspoons of gasoline. But what the body uses much more. You have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints that cannot be perfectly duplicated even by modern science. If you have an artificial joint, you probably know that. It says, more than 500 muscles connect to these bones. Some obey willful commands, and others perform their duty in response to unconscious commands from your brain. They all work together to keep us alive. The heart muscle itself beats over 103,000 times every day, pumping your blood cells at a distance of 168 million miles. Out of your heart every day. 168 million miles. Coupled with that, your lungs automatically breathe the right amount of life-giving oxygen, about 438 cubic feet every day, which just happens to be mixed in the exact right proportion of 20% oxygen and 80% nitrogen from our atmosphere. Each of the other vital organs and glands in your body works in complex conjunction with the others that sustain your life. Science can't quite explain this, and certainly can't create it. Every cell in your body, every DNA molecule in your body, has 200 billion pieces of information. Every DNA molecule in your body has 200 billion pieces of information. If you put this in a book, and you made the book 500 pages long, this is from one molecule of DNA, you'd have 4,000 books. That's what's in one molecule of DNA. Guess who said this? Guess who wrote this? Carl Sagan, the atheistic astronomer, who said it all happened just by chance. It's amazing. I'd rather go with what David said. I am fearfully and wonderfully made by my Creator. Wow. As we go on in this psalm, verse 19, we see something happen. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now you know why David wrote this psalm. God, these people are out to kill me. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, there's a lot written about this that I think is missing the point. I think a lot of people write and say, wait, David's talking about hating the enemies of God. Jesus talked about loving your enemies. It's a little bit different thing here. I don't think that's exactly what David is doing. He's not comparing it from that point of view. What is he saying to God? God, what are you doing in my life? Why can't you help me? I'm loyal to you. I hate your enemies. People are enemies of yours. They're my enemies. I've done this for you, God. Why don't you do something for me? You see, why don't you remove these people who are out to kill me? Now, have you ever made a deal with God based on bad news you heard? We do this all the time. You see, some of us will say, God, how could you let this happen to me? You see, how could you let this happen to me? I've done an awful lot for you. You see, now I need you to do something for me. Or, even worse, you'll say, God, I'll tell you what, if you do this for me, then I'll do something for you. You see, just get me through this and then I'll do something for you. Like making a deal. You see, David's trying to do that because he doesn't like what's happening to him. It's a terrible thing that's happening to him. And it's interesting to me that when David writes this out, it's almost like he comes under his own conviction. I can't do this with God. You can't make that deal. You see, it's unfathomable. My best friend in seminary, for him, going through the 4 years of seminary was hard. He had a real difficulty with Greek and Hebrew. We all did to an extent, but he had a real difficulty with it. I mean, we were praying for him to make it through Greek and Hebrew, and he did. And so then he got his first church, small Baptist Church, Independent Baptist Church in the Green Hills of Vermont. Church had about 50 people when he got there. And he just poured himself into this community in the next few years. He became a justice of the peace in the community. He became captain of their fire department. You know, it's a little town. And the church grew from 50 to almost 200. Jim was doing just a great job. Had his daughters with him, his wife. And then he came home one day and he had a lump on his arm. He had to get it checked out. 6 weeks later, he was dead. 6 weeks later, he was dead with cancer. Why, God? Why? This guy, sir, why? You see the same thing? I can tell you why. He's unfathomable. He has his reason and he can't explain it to me. You see, that's the difference. Every time we run into a story like this, that's what we keep thinking. You hear some terrible thing and you go, why? See, because we live under that idea, God, I know you're God, I know you're almighty, and I know you're good. So why didn't you do this? And God says, because my thoughts aren't yours. My ways aren't yours. I can't even explain to you my sovereignty over everything, which will be, by the way, a topic for a future sermon when we talk about that. This first sermon, I have a very simple goal. I just want to tell you, God is unfathomable. You won't fathom the day, tomorrow, or any time in your lifetime. He's God. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. So asking him the question of why or what are you doing is pointless. You see, that's what God is saying. And you say, well, why is it so pointless? Because God's not asking you and I to understand. He never asks you and I to understand him. And he's not likely, according to the Bible, to ever answer your question. God's asking for something else. God's asking that you trust him. You see, do you trust me? Remember what Job said? Even if he slays me, I will trust him. Can you say that? Or do you ask why? Or what are you doing? Our God is unfathomable. Let's pray. God, all of us struggle with this. When we have pain and suffering and it visits us, we ask why. When we see atrocities through culture, close by and far away, we ask why. We keep asking why. And even though we know this is a cursed planet and we are sinful people, and so many things happen on this that aren't righteous and aren't holy, we still ask you why. Father, I pray that the next time we have that question in our mind, that before it gets to our lips, we realize that you are unfathomable. We won't ever fully be able to scrutinize you, how you think and how you act, but we all have the capacity to trust you. And that's what I pray for all of us, that when we see the consequences of the curse and sin, we don't ask why, we trust in this great, unfathomable God that we worship. In Christ's name, amen.